We're going into Thessalonians chapter 5, getting close to finishing 1 Thessalonians. It's only been about a year and a half. Won't be long now. Let us read together verses 14 through 22. Okay, verses 14 through 22. It's a paragraph in the Greek. Let's read that. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. I love sometimes when the apostle closes up an epistle, how they just shoot bullet points out kind of at us. Commands, exhortation, just quick, rapid succession of bullet points. But in them is packed all the authority of God and the wisdom of God, the understanding of God, the power of God is in them. And he shortens things up maybe to make it easier for us to understand what he's been saying. We've gone through most of these verses already. We talked about the things in 12 through 13. We talked about warning the unruly, upholding the weak, comfort the faint-hearted, being patient with all, seeing that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. So how we react with one another, even to those who are without, how we react with them is never to replace or to repay evil for evil. The Bible says in Romans that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. There, so never repay evil for evil, but pursue that which is good for yourselves and for all. So now he sets us up of pursuing that which is good. He's already mentioned those things. Everything he mentioned, if you want good in your life, pursue the things that he mentions throughout the epistle, but especially verses 12 here through 19. That's the section we're in. Now we'll start in verse 16. And in these, in the Greek, all of them are continuous tenses, continuous present tense. So they're like doing them, continue to do them. You're doing them right now. And he gives off these things. Rejoice always. Again, in the Greek, it would be, you have rejoiced, you are rejoicing now. Make it a present state of your life. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, be giving thanks. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. There's two negatives here. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Back then to the positive, test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So he shoots these commands out to us, one after the other. We're going to look at the first three is all I think we'll get through today. There are three exhortations there. They are for joyfulness, prayerfulness, and thankfulness. And these three attributes are the hallmark of the Christian life. They expose to ourselves and to the world, both spiritual world and physical world, what we really believe. Prayerfulness, joyfulness, thankfulness. Okay, those three things. And again, they're present, continuous, which means you've been doing them and continue to do them. Do them now, always be doing them. Always be doing them. They strike directly at the foundation and the heart of the believer. Rejoice always. Have you ever found places where you don't want to rejoice? Rejoice always. Do you ever find times when you don't want to pray? Always be praying. Have you ever found times when you're not thankful? Shame. Be thankful always. Well, doesn't God know what I'm going through? You know, doesn't God see what's happening? Doesn't God see what I have suffered? Doesn't he see the circumstances I am? Yeah, he does. He does more than see them. He probably engineered them. And he says in them, rejoice, pray about them, and then be thankful. That's what he says about them. So those are the foundation of our belief system, are be able to respond to these things. They are this constant exhortation of joyfulness, prayerfulness, thanksgiving. They are not based on outward circumstances, but an inward disposition. They're based on an inward disposition. And if I really know the Lord, these things become natural for us. They become the natural reaction to things that are going on. We might not like what's going on, but what we're going to do is thank the Lord. We're going to rejoice and we're going to pray. That's what we're going to do with them. So those are big things. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:10 about himself. As sorrowful, read the 12th chapter where Paul goes through all the suffering that he's done in this life and especially the cares of the church. But here he writes, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Of having nothing, and yet possessing all things. But in them, he's rejoicing always. We find him with Silas in the prison after having been beaten in Philippi, and his back ripped open in a stinking prison. But they're praising God at midnight. They're not complaining and comparing who's got the longer sad letter to go through. You know, the one about like, when I grew up, we were so poor, I didn't have stockings. Well, when I grew up, we were so poor, I didn't have stockings or shoes. Well, when I grew up, we were so poor, I didn't have stockings and shoes, and we had to walk to school. Well, that's nothing. When I grew up, I didn't have socks or shoes, and we had to walk to school uphill all the way. Well, that isn't so bad. When I was a kid, we didn't have socks or shoes, and I had to walk to school uphill and back home again uphill. Both ways were uphill. But Paul isn't like that. He says again, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf, for I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of my tribulation. Joyful in all of his tribulation. Didn't say some of it. He said all of the tribulation. All of our tribulation, I am joyful about. Is this guy nuts? You know, this is what he says. This is what he's challenging. So again, rejoice always. The word means, of course, to be joyful. Rejoice and joy, you can interchange them. In this constant, you can interchange them. Anyway, all three of these exhortations, rejoicing or joyfulness, however you want to call it, joyfulness, prayerfulness, thanksgiving, they have their birthplace. Their nursery is in the understanding of the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. God is in control. He has never abdicated his throne to Satan or to the world's systems. They are on a rope. We can read it in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's got so much room to move in, and that's it. He can go this far, and that's it. God is in control. And knowing the sovereignty of God gives a rest to our souls. It should bring a comfort to our souls because we sing about a good God. And yet, bad things happen. And yet, he's in control. But if we trust in the absolute sovereignty of God, where he says, no good thing, Psalm 84, no good thing will I withhold from them who walk uprightly. If I can trust in that, see, this is the test of our faith, the trial of our faith, being much more precious than that of gold, works for us. It works for us. And so this is the point. It's found in the sovereignty of God. Turn with me. This is familiar, but it's good to lay our eyes upon it. Romans chapter 8. You probably know where I'm going. Romans chapter 8. We'll look at two places in Romans. I'll try to keep my eye on the clock as well. Romans 8, 28. Okay? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For who he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestined, those he also called. In whom he called, these he also justified, and who he justified, these he also glorified. And it goes on, then who can separate us from the love of God? On and on. The sovereignty of God. And it starts with the phrase, you've heard me say it before, and we know. Unless I know this, know it experientially, know it in my heart. Unless we know these things, it has no power. I can quote the verse, but do I know? But we know that all things, not some things, all things work together for our good, if I'm loving God, all things. There may have been times in your life where you're so broken, and you're, by circumstances, things have happened, loved ones have died, you're going through pain, and yet you know that God loves you. And yet you realize, well, I echo Job's sentiment exactly. Yea, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. What else are we going to do? The disciples said in John 6, didn't they? Well, Jesus said, are you going to go away too and leave me? They said, where else can we go? For who else has the words of eternal life? And this, where else are we going to know? I know my God is a good God, regardless what my circumstances look like. He is not accountable to me for his attitude towards me, but I am accountable to him for my attitude to him. And God's okay. God is good. That's all I can trust, and that's all we can believe in the end. We must believe that God is good. I trust in the sovereignty of God. All three of these things are embracing. Their footage is in the sovereignty of God. Turn to chapter 11 of Romans. We'll go to the end of the chapter. Verse 33. Paul cries out, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. We've got to go back to chapter 8 and read it through almost like a paragraph, through chapter 9 of the sovereignty of God, through chapter 10, the sovereignty of God, into chapter 11. And then Paul wraps it up with this statement, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And his ways are past finding out. That has to do with us, his judgments with us, his ways with us. They're past finding out. We don't understand it, but we know he purposes a crop. We know he purposes good in our lives. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him, and to him are some things, all things. And the answer is, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Joyfulness, prayerfulness, and thankfulness rooted in the sovereignty of God. So let's look at this first one. Rejoice or be joyful at all times. There's so many things to be joyful for. When negative things hit us, our typical response is to react negatively, to give evil for evil. We might not be getting a person, but we're complaining to God about it. Our attitude changes. We get whiny. We get having a sympathy party. But that's not what Scripture says. It says rejoice always. In all things rejoice. Rejoice always. Be joyful always. And again, so it cannot be based upon circumstances. We can rejoice for our salvation. I've got verses for all these, but we watch the time. We rejoice because of our salvation. Psalm 35, 9 says, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. If you're saved, regardless of what goes on, we're just passing through the earth. It's just a short period of time. Again, we are spiritual beings having a physical experience. It's this physical experience is just a little while, but we're spiritual beings who will live forever and ever and ever and ever in the presence of God. Make sure that you're going to end up in glory and not in gory in hell. Make sure of that it's true. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in the God, for he hath clothed me with garments of righteousness, not of anything that we have done, but his righteousness. Do I understand what that's going to be like? To pass from this life into the next and stand in the presence of a holy God, nothing in my hands I bring, seeing all of my fault and all of my failings and all of my times when I deserted him will loom before me, all of them, and God will clothe me with the righteousness of his perfect Son. Do we have any idea what that's going to be like? Should we not rejoice in everything? Should we not rejoice always? Again, as I said a couple weeks ago, it's the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. Shortest in the English New Testament is Jesus wept. The shortest in the Greek New Testament is rejoice always. We rejoice because Jesus wept. That's the joining of the two. What a wonder it is to rejoice always, to be filled with joyfulness. We can rejoice because we have a relationship with the living God. Even in sorrow and suffering, we have a relationship with the living God. We have a fellowship with God. This is Christianity. It is not religious. It is not head knowledge. It is not memorizing Scripture. It is not understanding all the perfect doctrines or understanding Scripture and be able to expound them perfectly. That isn't Christianity. It certainly is part of it, and we ought to be in it, and we ought to be all over it. But Christianity is a relationship with a living, holy being. He's opened up heaven for us. His side was open for us on the cross that we might have fellowship with him. Can we not rejoice always, even though it's seemingly we're going through hell at the moment? Should we not rejoice that we have fellowship with him? He knows how to come alongside of us and strengthen us and comfort us. For he's been tried and tempted in every point such as we have, yet without sin. Should we not then rejoice that we have this great fellowship with him? Habakkuk 3 says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." He's the God of ours. See, there's so much to rejoice about. I'm just hitting a few of the top ones. We can rejoice in the faithfulness of God. God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Hebrews 13, which is a quotation from the Old Testament. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus said, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you another comforter, and he will abide with you forever." That is the Holy Spirit. He will abide with you forever. Oh, to live in the Spirit and not in circumstances. To live in the Spirit and not in self-centeredness. To live in the Spirit and not in the world. And the world is noisy. Mike mentioned something about it. It is a noisy world. And unless we can shut ourselves off from the noise, it will harass us always. Wonderful, wonderful. God's faithfulness. Zephaniah 3:18. "Joy in God's faithfulness. Sing, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem." Sing and rejoice because of God's faithfulness. We can praise him for this book. There's martyrs dying today that don't have it. They might have a page. The Chinese Christians memorize whole books because they don't have the book. They pass it around. Christians in the Middle East, North Korea, all over, they're dying, and they would give their life for this book to share it with somebody. We have this, the written word of God. We have his promises that we can look into, grab them and hang on to them, hold God accountable to it. He's okay with that, as long as my heart is right and I'm not condemning him or accusing him, but I'm just showing him, "You've promised me this, Dad. Father, you've promised me this. Here it is. I will wait for it. Yea, though it tarries," I like it, "though it tarries, just wait for it. It'll come. God is never in anyone's debt. The promises of God, 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again unto a living hope." Not a dead hope, it's living. Is God's word living to us? It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does that matter? Because that resurrection is in us. The Holy Spirit put the risen Christ, not the dead Christ, in us. He put a risen Christ who triumphed over the grave and over every circumstance. He's put the living Christ. So he's giving to us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead onto an inheritance which is incorruptible. Our inheritance is never going to go away. Interest rates may drop. Wall Street may crumble. All that you put in the bank may be gone. Your house may deteriorate. It may get hit by lightning. I don't know what can happen to it. Our cars certainly aren't a very good investment, and neither are a lot of other things. But our reward in heaven, it is incorruptible. Isn't it wonderful? It's incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is, and it does not ever fade away. It doesn't weaken. It doesn't lessen. It's wonderful. And it's reserved for you. You. You know, you could look at each other. You have a reserve in heaven. It's got your name on it. It's reserved in heaven for you. For you, for you, for me. It's reserved in heaven for you. Those of you who are kept, who are guarded, who are garrisoned by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Don't think of salvation as of yesterday. Think of it as coming. We were saved. We are being saved. But man alive, are we going to be saved when we put on and depart this corruptible and we put on incorruption and we depart this mortal and we put on immortality? Then will we inherit salvation. Here we only know in part. Then we shall know even as we are known. God will be united so wonderfully with God. Here we have an earnest, a down payment of the Spirit. We don't have all of it. We have an inkling of it. There we shall be filled, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's wonderful, wonderful. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's part of our eternity. We're going to be with him then for eternity. Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's not a carpenter getting blisters and hitting his thumb with a nail. He prepared a place for us by shedding his blood and bringing it to the Father and winning for us acceptance with a holy God, that there's the place for us. It's in glory with him. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you that. But it's true. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and it's forever and ever and ever. Yes, we should rejoice through all things. The second thing is we're to be prayerful. Pray without ceasing. Wow, what a command. Pray without ceasing. He's not talking about a perpetual kneeling or speaking. It's an attitude of heart. It's an attitude of mind. Often, or too frequently, I will forget to pray for somebody or with somebody. And Elana will say to me, hey, we should pray for them. Pray with them over the phone. Do listen, because I get wrapped up in what we're saying and forget to pray too often. But that's not right. We're to be praying ceaselessly. Again, not on our knees, not necessarily speaking, but it becomes a way of life. Always being in an attitude of prayer. It's repeated in Romans 12:12 in Colossians chapter 1. It's repeated there again in verse 9. About praying always, praying always. Paul said that I cease not to make remembrance of you. Again, he obviously wasn't always doing that, but his heart, whenever they came to mind, his heart lifted him to prayer. And we lift one another to prayer. We lift our children to prayer. We lift the lost to prayer. We lift our brothers that are being persecuted. We lift them in prayer, always being in an attitude of prayer. We should not forget the occasion nor the power of prayer. Prayer has power. We should remember that. When we had the 24-hour prayer meeting here a while ago, I said, look for God to answer prayers. Be expectant to see answers in prayer. Prayer should motivate us to prayer. We should see answers in prayer. Don't forget the power of prayer. Don't let an occasion slip for prayer. Prayer is submission. It is confession. It is petition. It is intercession. It is prayer. It is praise. It is thanksgiving. It's all these things. Prayer is seeking his face before I seek his hand. Isn't that right? We want to come into his presence and know him, and there we can lay before him our request. But he is the preciousness in prayer. That's what we seek after. Leonard Ravenhill, the other just, week and a half ago, somehow I stumbled onto this thing on YouTube, and it was Leonard Ravenhill. It's from 1984, and it said something like, incredible interview with Leonard Ravenhill, and the guy asked him this opening question. I didn't listen to all of it. I listened to about 15 minutes, but I don't think he got more than about one question in the way Ravenhill was going. I don't think there was going to be too many questions, but he asked Leonard Ravenhill, what is, in your words, from what you see, what do you believe the greatest need for the church is today? And in classic Ravenhill style, he pauses. He looks at the guy. You don't need to know what I think. You don't need to know what my opinion is. The Word of God tells us that we have hewn out cisterns that do not hold water, that leak. We have sought for satisfaction where there is none. That's what's happened. The church has tried so hard to be satisfied with things and numbers and all that stuff instead of just in God alone. He said, I hear people raving about, and again, this was 1984, raving about this mega church with 4,000 people. Well, what if he heard 40,000? He would have died of a stroke a lot earlier. But he said of these mega churches of 4,000 people and some with 6,000 people, and they say, look at the church. He said, that isn't the church. The church isn't what you got sitting here. The church isn't membership. You want to know the size of the true church? Come to the prayer meeting. That's the church. It's the prayer meeting. I hope I didn't step on too many toes there, but this is what Ravenhill said. You want to really know the church? See the prayer meeting. See him praying for others. That's the size of the church, is the size of your prayer meeting. Let pastors judge their churches according to the prayer meeting. He said, can you imagine one of these churches? He said, I know this one. They got a choir of 200 people in the choir. Can you imagine, he said, that every single time they had practice for the Sunday morning service, only 10% of the choir members showed up. And on Sundays, only 10%, 20% maybe showed up to fill the choir. He said two things would happen. Number one, the choir director would get fired because the choir, that's because the choir would sound so poorly. He would get fired. Well, wouldn't it be, how many come to the prayer meeting and yet nobody thinks anything worse of it? But if they missed the choir practice, there would be trouble. But if they missed the church, the prayer meeting, it's like, oh, that's okay. See, something's wrong with our mentality. This is Ravenhill, and on he goes and goes. I don't know how long he went for, but that's classic Ravenhill. And I don't think he's wrong. I don't think he's far off. Our physical position in prayer doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where we are or how we pray. Daniel sat and prayed in 1 Chronicles. Solomon stood in 2 Chronicles. Daniel kneeled, it says in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel and the elders prostrated themselves before the Lord in 1 Chronicles 21. Also in Revelation, we see that they prostrated. So some sat, some knelt, some stood, some prostrated themselves. Doesn't matter. What matters is that we pray. The maintenance of our spiritual life depends on it. The maintenance of our spiritual life depends on our prayer life. We are no healthier in the spirit than we are in our prayer closet. This challenges me. I trust it might challenge you. It is no healthier than our prayer life. It isn't. It is the measure. The maintenance of our spiritual life depends on our prayer life as we fellowship with the living God. In Matthew 11, you're familiar with the verse, but you maybe haven't thought it of this way before. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Where do you see that more than in your prayer closet? That you take the yoke of Christ and you put it upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls as we get yoked with him in our prayer time together. Lord, how do you want us to pray? Lord, what should we pray about? Lord, I just want to pull the plow in the same direction you're pulling it. Inspire us, energize us to pray according to the mind of the Spirit. Help us to do this. Lord, that's wonderful. Its frequency is needed. The frequency of our prayer, the quality of our prayer is absolutely needed because of the ceaseless attack on our souls. Our souls, our spiritual life is under constant attack. Even while you sit here, you're thinking of things that maybe you should be doing or that you're going to have to do or whatever, where our minds wander, where it is. Our spiritual life is constantly under attack. Our souls are constantly under attack. It's under attack by the culture of this world that is totally antichrist, and yet the church wants to embrace it. There has never been a time in the history of these United States where truth and evil have been so starkly visible. Never a time where you've got rampant same-sex marriages and all that goes with it. I'm not condemning the people. I'm condemning the sin and what's happening with all that stuff that the Bible explicitly speaks about. No question about it, that it does. Whether people, unmarried couples living together, abortion, crookedness, theft in politics, the crookedness and dishonesty in politics, the self-centeredness, the the agendas that they have never in the history of this world. The education that teaches our children in school things that are not true. They eliminate truth so they can brainwash our children. What's happening, it's never been a time like it, never in the history of America, that the church should be so opposed to the things of our culture, that the church should be so obviously different than the culture, that the line of demarcation between the culture of the United States of America and the church of Jesus Christ should ever be greater than it is today, and yet the church of Jesus Christ has never tried harder to compromise and embrace the world. And I'm not saying that we go against them, that we want to save souls, but without the truth, what good's it going to do to lull to sleep someone who's taken an overdose and are going to die unless we wake them? You better do more than just lull them. You better challenge them. You better throw some cold water in their face. You better shake them up a bit or they're going to pass. You know, and yet this age is so contrary to what the scriptures say. And it isn't that the church necessarily teaches falsehood. It just emphasizes two extremes, one side of God, His grace and His love. And God is a loving God. We never have known anything like it. We will never know a God, anything so loving as God or as forgiving as God. But there is another side of God, and it is the wrath of God. And you don't hear much about it, but it is the other side, just like there's two sides to a coin. And we never hear the other. And this is what's happening in the world today. And the church is just embracing it all. Prayerfulness, because there's never been so much against our souls as there are now. The culture, the media, the business of this world, Satan himself, and the noise that clamors in Revelations that talks about the frogs croaking with such a volume, the voice of the frogs going. And you hear things. And there's so much going on, the noise, you cannot shut yourself off. But we must shut ourselves off. We must get in the closet. Satan is against us, and all the principalities and powers are against our soul. And yes, our own hearts are against the Lord many times. We want comfort. We want casualness. We want carefreeness. And we want softness. All those things are against our souls as well. So we must pray. We must pray. We must pray. Jesus prayed in John 11:41-42. And obviously we know Jesus prayed. He lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always heard me." At this point, we didn't hear him pray. But he said, "I'm thankful that you've already heard me. And that you always hear me." So God hears it when just in our hearts we lift a prayer to the Father. Just all we got is just, "Lord, bless this one. Lord, will you give me wisdom here? Lord, I want to pray for this one." It's just a thought in our mind and our hearts, and we lift it. So Jesus said that, "I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me." And so he does with us. When he was baptized, he was praying. We see him praying on a mountain. We see him praying in a boat. We see him praying in the evening. We see him praying at a gravesite. We see him praying in the wilderness. We see him praying when he's all alone. We see him praying with the disciples. We see him praying with multitudes. We see him praying in the evening. We see him praying all night long. Prayer is mentioned in the morning in Psalm 5. It's mentioned at noon in Psalm 55. It's mentioned in the evening again in Psalm 55. It's mentioned at evening in Psalm 119. It's mentioned in the night, Psalm 42. It's mentioned before the dawn, Psalm 119. It's mentioned day and night, they prayed in Psalm 88, day and night. And then again in Psalm 42, it says night and day. So day and night, night and day, there is prayer. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, "Pray at all seasons." Ephesians 6:18 repeats it, "Pray always." Again, Romans 12, Colossians 1, I've already mentioned it. Ephesians 1:16, he said, "I pray for you always." I'm always praying for you, Paul says. And then Luke 18:1, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." And of course here it says, "Pray, pray, pray." Doesn't it mention, that's what we've read here, pray. Pray without ceasing. So there's prayer. The last one then is thankfulness. And they go together. To be joyful, rejoicing, joyful, to be praying, and out of that comes this thankfulness, because I've handed it off to God. It's His problem. It's not my problem. It's His problem. What can we do? Matthew 6:33 tells us, you know, take not a single care for your life. And it goes on, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added on to you. He tells us in that prayer, or in the Sermon on the Mount along with it, doesn't it? What can you add to your stature? Can you add anything? No, you can't. You can't do it. You know, and where your heart is, there shall your, or where your treasure is, there shall your heart be. So seek first the Lord. It's God's problem. I got to do what I have to do. I've got to act right. I've got to walk in the light as he is in the light. I need to be obedient to him. But the rest is God's problem. I need to seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. Put it first. First. Family, job, occupation, whatever, it all comes second. Put God first. And some of those things sometimes become first because that's God's order for a time, but it's always God first. Always God first. So it's God's issue. Thankfulness is an expression of joy Godward. The thankfulness it's talking, yes, we're thankful for one another. Thank you, Matt, for opening up. Thanks, Mike and Deb and Sue for helping us worship today. Help, you know, thank you this. Yeah, we thank one another, but this thankfulness is always Godward. Thankful to God. Thank you, God. Thanklessness is a sin. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Thanklessness is a sin that will lead to worse sin. It will lead to worse sin because we become self-centered and it's all about me. Everybody else seems to be thriving and I'm not, so I'm not thankful. That happened to them. Good happened to them, bad happened to me, so I'm not going to be thankful. That's self-centeredness, and it's also accusing God that he doesn't know what he's doing. It's no longer trusting in the sovereignty of a good God. So it's wrong. But here in Romans 21, or Romans chapter 1, let's read verse 19. We'll read a couple of verses. Okay, Romans 1, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. God's shown it to the world that he is the creator, that he is God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And again, that would even be humans. Even his eternal power and Godhead, even that he is God. It's been known. So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They were not thankful that God had done these things, that they recognized in their conviction of their hearts, they knew God had done something. They didn't know that, and they know it. Phil, this goes to my issue of God's providence and the God working in hearts and being not thankful. He mentioned about a man who was one of the, and we heard it in the men's meeting. Anyway, one of the men who was a transvestite. Phil works, as we know, I'm just mentioning this because some of you may not have been here or heard it. Phil is on the board of directors. He's in the committee of this group. It's called Recovered Hope. Pardon? Yeah, Restored Hope Network. It's called Restored Hope Network, and it's the ministry to the LGBT community, the lesbians, gays, transvestites, that community. And so there's, and he will be the head of it, won't he? He'll be the chairman of the board this coming year, Phil will be. He talked about this man who gave his testimony, who was a stark, raving transvestite, homosexual, whatever, and had been it for years. He was one of the famous ones. He traveled around and spoke and led parades and was rebellious and just, he was one of the way out there ones. This man, after one of the conventions or meetings or whatever you do, he came home, and when he was home, he just felt so filthy and under such conviction and guilt. And he heard God speak to him, "Are you ready yet?" And God said it again, "Are you ready yet?" And the man falls on his knees and on his face on the floor, weeping and broken, and confesses what he was doing as sin to God. And God changed the man. Okay, God changed the man. He acknowledged what he knew in his heart. He acknowledged it, and it changed him, because that he became thankful and was willing to live for Christ, and God changed him and cleaned him up and whatever. But the interesting thing for me on that was we were in the Mayo Clinic. I was waiting in the waiting room for Elana as they were doing surgery on her this week. And there was a guy sitting next to me, and I heard him talking to some people, and he said he was from Florida, so I'm always kind of looking for a nice opening, you know, without kicking in a door. And I said, "Oh, where in Florida?" "Oh, from Vernal Beach or something like that." And I said, "Oh, we just had a man at the church who was from Gainesville, Florida." And he said, "Yeah, that's like 90 miles north or something like that," he said. I said, "Oh, okay." I said, "Really good man." "Oh, okay." And then he said, well, he picked up on the thing that I said something about church, and he said, "Well, I'm here and it was pretty serious. My blood pressure runs between 275 and 155 on the low end. 275 over 155. And he said, so there's the greatest man known in the United States, maybe in the world, that can do the surgery that I need is here in the mail. That's why I'm here. But he said, I'm not really afraid. And I'll tell you why. I got the mightiest force working for me. My mother's a praying mother." So he said, "My mother is a praying mother. She is a prayer warrior for Christ." Well, that's what this transvestite said to Phil. He said, "I knew I had a praying mother and father. My mother prayed for me, and I couldn't get away from the guilt and the conviction, so keep praying." Anyway, so when he said, "I had a praying mother," I said, "Oh, wow, that's interesting. This guy just said this about a praying mother." And so I told him a little bit of the story of the transvestite. I said, "This guy works for this..." I don't know, I can't remember that. Restored. I need to restore my memory. Restored Hope. He works for the Restored Hope Network, and they love these LGBT. You know, they love that community. They're there to help them and to encourage them. And the parents that are brokenhearted because of what's happened to their children. And as I did, this guy kept leaning forward to the point he was like almost over my lap and his eyes got bigger and bigger, and he's looking at me. And he said, "You know, God put us here." Now, this guy, I don't believe was a Christian. He knew Christianity. He went to a Christian church, but I don't think he was really born again. He might have been. I don't know. He said, "God put us here. My son just wrote us a letter, just talked to us 2 weeks ago. And he said, 'Dad, I'm in love with another man, and this is who I am and who I've always been, and this is who I'm going to be. You have two options. You can either love me and take me as I am, or you'll never see me again.'" And the guy's kind of crying, "You know, what do I do?" You know, my mom says, I told my mom, and she said, "You got to trust God and just love him." And I said, "Listen to your mother, you know, just love him." But then gave him Phil's phone number. He was so excited. He went and told his wife, "You can't believe it. This guy's sitting next to me there," you know, and I, whatever. So there's the sovereignty of God over things. There's the thankfulness. There's the praying and the rejoicing. And so there's hope for this guy. And as Romans says here, verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." On and on it goes. So thankfulness or thanklessness is a sin which leads to a greater sin. To be ungrateful is to ignore what God has done for us. Our forgiveness of sins, our acceptance with the Holy God, our spiritual blessings, God's wonderful providence in our life, is it like what just happened to me, in our future glory. By the way, that guy was supposed to have had surgery 3 hours earlier, and they were 6 hours behind, and that's why we got to be put together. And he acknowledged, he said, "The whole schedule, that's why they're behind us, so I could talk to you and stuff." So, that, you know, what an opportunity. In our future glory to be thankful for. And again, as the verse says in Corinthians, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men, the things which God hath prepared for us." Oh, to be thankful. Jesus gave thanks. After his teaching had been rejected, they wanted nothing to do with him. He said this, "All that time Jesus answered and said," or sorry, "at that time Jesus answered," this is Matthew 11, just before, "Take my yoke upon you." Just before that, they had rejected what he said. They wanted nothing to do with him. This is what he says. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father. You're the Lord of heaven. You're the Lord of earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.'" When you get rejected and things don't go your way, when that happens to me, can I say, "Even so, Father? Even so. You know, I thank you, Father, for you're the Lord of heaven. You're the Lord of earth. You're the Lord of all these things. Thank you." Can we do that? when Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed, that his suffering was just coming and his death was near, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it, didn't he? That's when he gave thanks. In Ephesians 5:20, it says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks for all things. Paul gave thanks. Again, I don't have time to go into it. Paul gave thanks. He who can say amen to the will of God when we're going through trials, he who can say amen will certainly shout hallelujah when we come through the other side. But if I don't say amen in the beginning, I will feel guilty when I come out the other end and be ashamed. I've done it myself. I've been there. And it says again to give thanks in everything. Not just a few things, but to give thanks in everything. What a wonderful thing. For this is the will of God. Rejoicing, prayerfulness, thanksgiving. This is the will of God. We should not be complainers. You should not get together and the first thing we do is start complaining about somebody or something or whatever. We should be thankful. See the wonder that God has given to us. So we're thankful. This is the will of God. Joyfulness, prayerfulness, thankfulness. And let's close by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll close with that. Reading verse 6 through 9. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, faith in what? Faith in the sovereignty of God, faith in Christ, faith in the work that he's done, faith that he's a good God, that he's in control, okay? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's our salvation. It's coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow, this is what it's all about. He's preparing us for that day, that great inheritance that we're going to have. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet you're believing. You rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and it's full of glory. Listen, the joy is inexpressible, but we're going to do our best to express it, aren't we? It doesn't mean that you're silent. It just means no matter what language we're using, it isn't enough to thank God. But we are trying our best to be thankful, to be joyous, to rejoice with joy inexpressible, and it's full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's where we're going, to the salvation of our souls. So with that, we rejoice always. We're always praying. We're always thankful. That's the challenge. And that should be the personality, the attitude, the character of Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning again, Lord, for this opportunity of gathering together unto you. Lord, I ask that we would remember these things, that we would go home and take some inventory of these things that are in the scriptures, Lord, that see how our life lines up with these things, that if there's adjustments to be made, Lord, that I might make these adjustments in my life, that we wouldn't be negative Nellies, Lord, but we'd be positive Pauls, Lord, that we would just be thankful for all these things, Lord. We would legitimately thank you, Lord, that we would legitimately rejoice and be joyful, Lord, that we would legitimately be prayerful about all these things, Lord. We thank you and just commit this word to you. Holy Spirit, just do your work in us, we pray, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.